Okay, thank you. Good morning. We just sang the God who was and is to come, and that got him a little confused. Those are not my three titles, but it was close. last hour, it was the God who is. This hour, it's the God who came. Next hour, the God who is to come. Anyway... We're talking about God. By the way, what he said, you don't believe everything anybody says just because they stand behind a pulpit. That goes for me, too. We have a ministry we call the Berean Call. I didn't mention this the last hour, but we call it that after Acts 17:11. You all know that scripture. The Bereans, that is, those in the town of Berea, were more noble than those in the town of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was true. So if they checked Paul out from the Bible and were commended for doing so, you ought to check me out, check Billy Graham out, check everybody out, check Pastor Jack out, too, from the Word of God. And we put out a newsletter each month, and you can get it off of our web, thebreancall.org, or you can sign up out there. I think we have some sign-up sheets. We'd be happy to send it to you. Well, talking about God, I mean, we are not even worthy to talk about God. How can we even sing about God? We don't really understand what we're saying when we sing, but we are hopefully learning to understand more. But when you think of how great God is and how small we are, and yet we get big ideas about ourselves. I was saying in the last hour, I think one of the things missing in the church, certainly missing in the world, but missing in the church as well, is an awesome sense of the greatness of God, the fear of God, reverence for God. You see some of these people on TV, they act like they got God by the tail, and he just is their servant. That's the God that an awful lot of people want. Prayer for probably most people who call themselves Christians is a religious technique to get their own way. We set our sights on what we want. We spend the sweet hour of prayer trying to talk God into doing it for us. And he becomes sort of a cosmic bellhop. And when we ring the bell, he comes along and says, "What would you like this time?" That's the God that most people want. The God of the Bible says, "You will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart." Not when you seek for some God of your own making, and of course that's a popular idea today, as you all know. Some of you have probably been involved in AA. And you know, in AA, it's God as you conceive him to be. Could be a doorknob. Could be a bush. For a lot of people, it's AA. Mother Teresa, maybe I would shock you. She said, "Whatever God is in your mind, you must accept." She said, "I'm only trying to draw you closer to God as you conceive him. If you're a Buddhist, I'll help you become a better Buddhist." Well, of course, Buddhists are atheists, basically. "If you're a Muslim, I'll help you become a better Muslim. If you're a Hindu, I'll help you become a better Hindu." And some people think, just so long as you believe in a higher power, that's okay. That's the higher power of AA. But what is it? Higher than what? A power? It's an insult to call God a higher power. He is not a force. He's not a cosmic energy source. God is personal, a personal being, or he couldn't create personal beings like us. So we have to have some real reverence and humility. Humility, I mean, humility really is meaningless when you get in the presence of God. Humility? We're nothing. But we need to have some reverence and humility when we talk about God. So we began a little bit in the last hour showing how we are forced to the conclusion that God exists. He's the creator of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. David wrote, Psalm 19. And Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead. You can't come to any other conclusion. We mentioned just a little bit about DNA and in the last hour, and about the complexity of life at the molecular level is beyond our comprehension. We mentioned, for example, that DNA is just the size of a pinhead. If you put that information in books, it would take a stack of books 500 times as high as the distance from here to the moon to contain it. We're talking about information. Einstein himself acknowledged information. You cannot conceive of any way in which matter can produce information. I mentioned to them that here's information on these pages. It's in ink, it's in paper. But obviously the material in which this information is conveyed through the light rays, through our eyes and the nerves, into our brain and so forth, this medium is not the source of the information. Information points to an intelligent source other than the medium in which it is communicated. And in fact, a non-physical source, and we talked a bit about that because words are not physical. You were saying about holy. You were saying about passion. God coming into our heart. Those are not physical words. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. The water that I give you, you drink of that, you will never thirst again. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Was he talking about some H2O, some holy water that had been blessed and he was going to give people? No, he was not. And we become very materialistic, and all we recognize is the material world about us. But reality is beyond this physical world, but the physical medium is that in which our bodies function. The complexity just of the human brain, and we were sharing with them in the last hour, your brain doesn't think. I mean, some people have accused you of not thinking, your brain, if your brain originated your thoughts, it's just very simple. You would be a prisoner of your brain. What's my brain going to come up with next? I got to run off and do whatever my brain comes up with. No, I quoted Wilder Penfield in the last hour, one of the world's leading neurosurgeons who died recently. He said the brain is a computer programmed by something independent of itself, the mind. Minds are not physical. I don't want to offend any of you, and I won't get off on that, but that's why we don't talk about mental illness. You can have a foul up in your brain, some wires crossed, some damage, some imbalances or nutritional deficiency. That's a physical organ, and you could talk about some kind of an illness for that. The mind is not physical, and you don't talk about illness. You know, that has caused some problems too, because if you catch a cold, one of the prayer team this morning had a cold and didn't want to come in and contaminate us. We don't blame him for catching a cold. Well, then if all I have is a mental illness, what happened to sin? You know, it's not my fault. My aberrant behavior or sinful behavior is just some kind of a mental illness that I've got, some disease. No, we have to distinguish between the physical and the non-physical. But talking about the physical, the human brain has 100 billion nerve cells connected by 240 miles of nerve fibers involving 100 trillion connections. Incredible. But it all happened by chance. Isn't that amazing? It is complex beyond our capacity even to imagine, but that's not what does the thinking, that's the computer that we use. Sir Julian Huxley He was a chief architect of evolution back in the 19th century. I used to be able to say the last century. That's a century before. That's incredible that I should live so long. But he was the chief architect of evolution back there. He said, quote, "One with 3 million zeros after it is the measure of the unlikeliness of a horse. The odds against it happening at all. No one would bet on anything so improbable happening, and yet it has happened. It has happened, thanks to the working of natural selection." In fact, I quoted the last hour. See if I can find it again. Richard Lewontin, he's a geneticist. He says, quote, "We take the side of science," by that he means atheism, "in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated ideas." He says, we're not going to allow this God to get his foot in the door. It sounds a bit prejudiced, doesn't it? They don't want to believe in God. You can't explain it by chance, but the only other alternative is God, and they don't want that, because then they would be accountable to him. Well, more recently, New Scientist magazine, April 1998, said, quote, "The genetic code is the product of early natural selection, not simply random, say scientists in Britain. Roughly 10 to the 20 genetic codes are possible." That's one with 20 zeros after it. That's how many genetic codes would be possible. "But the one nature actually uses was adapted as the standard more than 3.5 billion years ago. It is extremely unlikely that such an efficient code arose by chance. Natural selection must have played a role. That's one chance in 100 billion billion. But they think natural selection did it. Just a simple little problem. Natural selection was not at work. Before you had a genetic code, there was no natural selection. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And yet we have Christians who claim they believe in theistic evolution. They say this is the way God did it. You got a gentleman out there named Hugh Ross. He's been on James Dobson a number of times. I think he's been on the Bible Answer Man and so forth. He says, quote, "Starting about 2 to 4 million years, or at least 1 million years ago, God began creating man-like animals. They used tools, buried their dead, and painted on cave walls, but had no spirits." I don't know where you get that idea. Not from the Bible, not from science. The problem is he's got an Adam and Eve who are standing on a pile of fossils going down into the ground of creatures who died before them. But the Bible says, by one man, Adam, sin entered into this world, and death by sin. Now, if you've got critters evolving and dying before Adam and Eve were created, you've got death before sin. And the Bible isn't true. And I could give you a whole lot of other things. I don't want to talk any more about that, but arguments against. I mean, it's a very inefficient way for God to create anything, isn't it? Natural selection. I like to kid with these people because they deserve a few jokes. I say, look, we have concern, grave concern today about endangered species, right? Endangered species. Why are you concerned about endangered species? I thought that was how evolution works. Survival of the fittest. Wipe them out. Hitler was right. I mean, you can't have compassion and be an evolution. You ever find a compassionate lion or a compassionate microbe? Compassionate germ? Let's go back to the beginning, the smallest stuff. Why don't we shut the hospitals down? Stop giving insulin to diabetics. Don't let them have it, because you're allowing them to live longer, have more children. You're increasing the pool of diabetes. in the human race. You are weakening the human race. Stop this nonsense. Stop all the research. What's this stuff about AIDS? Let them wipe out, be wiped out. Close down the hospitals. It's survival of the fittest. We want the race to be strengthened. We don't want to help these weak people to survive. Come on, you cannot be consistent and be an evolutionist. And you cannot believe in the Bible, even in theistic evolution. If I can't take God's word for what he says about the origin of man, why should I believe what he says about the destiny of man? If I can't take God's word for what he says about how sin entered into this world and separated man from God, why should I believe what the Bible says about how man can be reconciled to God? Come on, we got to be consistent. And we can't let people just get away with these ridiculous theories that aren't even rational, and they certainly aren't biblical. Well, you, Russ, he doesn't even believe that the flood was worldwide. By the way, I don't want to offend any of you, but Billy Graham says, yeah, evolution is possible. Christianity Today said in an editorial, yeah, it's possible. Of course, the Pope believes in it. They teach it in all the Catholic schools. Promise Keepers magazine said, yeah, it could have happened by evolution. Not if the Bible is true. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. He quoted about it. Then he's not the Son of God if he believes some myth and passes this on. What about the flood? I mean, I give you all kinds of scientific evidence. We don't have time for that. In fact, I wasn't even going to talk about this. How did I get onto it? But anyway, we've got to get to the God who came. But maybe this is just a little bit of background. Hugh Ross says, and this is a man given great credibility on Christian radio and television, books, bookstores, and so forth. He says the flood, it was a temporary inland sea about 22 feet deep. I don't know how he figured that out. It doesn't make too much sense if this was in kind of a basin. Why did Noah take in two of every kind? I mean, let those critters crawl to higher ground. You don't need to take in two of every kind. Of course, the Bible says everything that breathed died. And no one was left on this earth except Noah and his family. And God put a rainbow in the sky, you remember? As a promise, there would never be another flood. Of course, you've never seen a rainbow because that rainbow hovers over that basin where that 22-foot deep lake was over there. And if you want to see a rainbow, you got to go over there. Peter likens he says this, the world that then was destroyed by water. The world that now is held in store. Just like that world was destroyed by water, this one will be destroyed by fire. But I wouldn't be concerned at all because it was a local flood, it will be a local fire. See, you can't just play fast and loose with the Bible. You're going to have to take it as one package. Now, we talked in the last hour about the greatness of God and how the Bible has laid this out long before science even began to think about it. We mentioned, for example, you're driven to the conclusion that the universe had a beginning. You can't escape it, or the stars would have burned out, the sun would have burned out, and so forth. How does the Bible start? In the beginning. There had to be a time when there was nothing. No thing, no energy, energy entropies, it would have worn out. You couldn't have energy hanging around to have a big bang, because it would have worn out before it banged. There was a time when there was no energy, there was a time when there was no thing, but there must have been someone. Next word in the Bible, in the beginning, God. Pretty straightforward. We talked about how we offended God, and how this God had, turn to Isaiah 48, verse 16. We talked about how this God became a man. He couldn't become a tree. He couldn't become a bug or something, or a chimpanzee. Man was created in his image. Doesn't mean that God is physical. He has two hands with five fingers on them, four fingers and a thumb. We are created in the moral and spiritual image of God. That's why we have a conscience. He's written his laws in our conscience. That's why we have a concept of love, truth, purpose, holiness. We don't even know what these words mean, but we do know what they mean. We have some innate sense of understanding, but it's like a dream from the past, a memory of a paradise from which our ancestors were expelled. We have a sense of this, but it eludes us. But we can still talk about it. Well, an interesting verse here. Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. This one who is speaking, he says he's been here forever. You go back as far as you can go, I'm there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This one claims to be the one who's always been here. But yet, look what he says. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Wait a minute. What's going on here? You cannot explain this verse except through the Trinity. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, anointed by the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. This is the God who came. It's not enough just to look at the universe around us. And that will tell us the awesomeness of God. And we don't know anything about the universe. I have a number of friends who are scientists. We used to live over near Geneva. And we had some friends who were scientists who worked at the Centre Européen de Recherche Nucléaire, the European Nuclear Research Center. And they come from all over Europe. And I was asking one of them one day, where do you think we are in the scheme of things? You know, between the innermost depths of the atom and the outermost reaches of cosmic space. He shocked me. He surprised me. He said, I think we're about halfway in the middle. He said, I think it goes as far that way as it goes that way. It goes as far into the innermost depths of the atom, the you know, the particles that we haven't even discovered. It goes as far that way as it goes that way. And every door science opens, their 10 unopened doors on the other side. We don't know anything. And the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. It just gets worse. It's like receding images in a hall of mirrors. It just goes and goes and goes, and we can't catch up with it. Because the faster we go, the faster it goes. Well, that you can learn that from the universe around you. The greatness of God. Awesome. Beyond our comprehension, we need to have some reverence for this God. We are nothing. And yet he loves us. He's merciful to us. We can understand in our conscience. It's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 tells us that we know we have broken his laws. We have a sense of morals. I can go anywhere in this world. I can go to a the jungle in the South Pacific. And, you know, I can tell the witch doctors what they're involved in before they tell me, because it's the same everywhere in the world. But we can also talk even to a cannibal. Thou shalt not murder. It's not right. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't kill and so forth. Everyone has that written in their conscience. But that's not going to tell you how you get rid of the guilt. The greatness of God, the universe, isn't going to tell you about his love. Now, the fact that we have a sense of truth, of justice, of love, and the most beautiful poems and movies, and, well, Hollywood has polluted it and defiled a love. We recognize that. The young man that sits in the car says to the young lady, "I love you." Maybe he doesn't even realize that what he really means is, "I love me and I want you." And she doesn't find that out until it's too late. So we have perverted and corrupted. We were created in the image of God, but that image has been marred. And you can't look at the world around you without recognizing two things. We have a sense of love. You read, I don't care if you're an atheist, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are faced with a love that is beyond anything you've ever seen on this earth. But in your heart, you know it's true. So we can get that far with our conscience and with what God has put within us. But how are we going to really know this God? The Bible says he is love. By the way, Allah, 99 characteristics of Allah, the Muslim says, not one of them is love. Not one. You won't find it anywhere except in the Word of God. But how are we going to know this God? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If we're going to have life, we're going to know God. Well, this God came. The God who came. And here we read about him. "Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret." The Bible is available. And of course, David in the Psalms said, "There is no speech nor language where this voice is not heard." And I believe from the Word of God, from the sense of justice that God has given us, anyone, anywhere, at any time, in any culture, if they want to know the true God, you will seek for me, not some magic genie, not some idol, not some God of your own making, but you will seek for me. If you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. And I believe God will reveal himself to anyone, anywhere, at any time. But the beginning of that revelation is in creation and conscience. And a person who rejects the revelation of creation, you know, Isaiah mocks them. God speaking through Isaiah mocks them. They chop down a tree. Part of it they make into wood, and they warm themselves, and they roast their meat, and part of it they pick their teeth, and then part of it they form it into an idol. They have to carry it around because it has feet that can't walk. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. And they bow down and worship it, and those who worship it are like unto it. They can't see. They can't hear. They have rejected the testimony of creation. To imagine that this thing that you made out of this tree or out of clay or out of stone, that this is the creator of the universe, you got to be kidding. You are darkened by sin, not just by sin, but by rebellion and rejection, wanting a God of your own making that will come and bless your plans. Well, we can get that far, but how are we going to know God? Well, we talked about the Word of God last hour a little bit. The amazing thing, the DNA, this is not just things falling into line by mathematical impossibility, but this is information. This is language. It's coded and it has to be decoded. And it takes an intelligent source for language, and we now know what Darwin didn't know and what most people didn't know until a few years ago. You cannot have physical life without language, without words, without instruction. And the Bible tells us this, and then it says, and you cannot have spiritual life without language. The gospel. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And this one who is speaking here, he is the Word. Didn't this remind you of John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with God and be God? All things were made by Him. He spoke. God said, let there be light. There was light. And this one who is the Word, he says, the Lord God. He's God, but he says, the Lord God. And his Spirit sent me. Remind you of anything else? He says, I haven't spoken in secret. Remember when they brought Jesus to the rabbis? And the rabbis asked him, tell us of your teaching and of your disciples. Jesus said, I have not spoken in secret. Why don't you ask those who heard me? He was telling them in the clearest terms that he is this one. He is the Word. And unless we believe the Word of the Gospel, which comes through Jesus Christ, you will not have spiritual life, and you will be lost forever. Now, why is that? Well, a lot of reasons for it, but while we're in Isaiah, go back to chapter 43, and notice what he says. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord. When you see Lord in your Bible, with capital letters, that's Yahweh. Moses asked God, who are you? What's your name? God said, Yahweh. I am that I am. You remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8? Unless you believe that I am, and he is in italics, they shouldn't have put it there. The translators were trying to help out, but they destroyed the real meaning. He is in italics. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. God has some rules. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness lady just the other day behind the counter of United Airlines when I was coming down here. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be the Savior. Because all through the Old Testament, Yahweh, your Jehovah, I said to her, says he is the only Savior. Let's look at just a few of those scriptures real fast. Verse 3 in the chapter where we are. I am Yahweh, thy Elohim, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. How about chapter 45? In verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 21, to the end of it, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And the angels declared at the birth of Jesus, unto you is born this day in the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And you know Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. That's the babe born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's the eternal Son of God. Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Wait a minute, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, but he's going to come forth out of Bethlehem? Yes, because the eternal God took a body, became a man, so that we could better understand him. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He came to be the visible, not just representation, but the visible revelation. He is the express image of his person, God who at sundry, Hebrews 9:1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, who is the image, the express image. He's the likeness, the express image of the invisible God. And this invisible God has become visible now. Wait a minute now, come on. How is that? What are you talking about here? God becomes a man? Well, then if God's a man, and then when they laid him in the grave, this is what the Jehovah's Witness lady was telling me, but when God is dead, he's in the grave. So that's one of the problems with soul sleep. They believe when you're dead, you're dead. And she hopes maybe you might awaken at the resurrection. But in the meantime, you're unconscious. No, Jesus said of the rich man, it's not a parable. It's not fiction. Rich man and Lazarus. He never gives the name of someone in a parable. This actually happened. And the rich man in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torment. He's conscious because we already explained it. We said to them in the last hour, man that sticks a gun to his head and pulls the trigger can only be sure that he stopped the function of his brain cells. The bullet missed his soul and spirit. That was what was doing the thinking. And just because it doesn't have a body anymore doesn't mean it can't think anymore. This soul and spirit is conscious, and where that will spend eternity when your body is laid into the grave, that's what you have to face. And Jesus, his body died and was laid in the grave, but he hasn't lost consciousness. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, but wait a minute now. This is kind of funny stuff. How are you going to explain this? He's God, but he says the Lord God and his spirit sent him. And he's dying and he cries out, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do you work that out? Well, it's something called the Trinity. Oh, the Trinity, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Yeah, there are a lot of things that aren't in the Bible in the specific word, but the truth is there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Someone says the first command of God is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now the Jew takes that to mean God is a single entity. No, here's what it says. The Lord, that's Yahweh, our Elohim is one Yahweh. Elohim, and again, I know nothing about Hebrew or Greek. It could as well be Chinese, but you and I can all look it up in the dictionaries if we want to. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. That's what it reads in your Bible. Actually, the word there is Elohim. Gods. At least three. And that word occurs about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. There is a plurality in God. It's called the Godhead, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1. There is a singularity because in that verse, Elohim, created is a singular verb. And then later in Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Who's this us and who's this our? When he appears to Moses at the burning bush, it is Elohim, gods. Well, then why do they believe in one God? Because Elohim doesn't say we are that we are. Elohim, God, says I am that I am. Now, why is that important? I'm going to run out of time here. We have a number of basic concepts of God. On the one hand, you have polytheism. Hinduism, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, and so forth. They've got diversity, but they have no unity. That's a basic problem. They steal one another's wives. They fight wars. There's no peace in heaven. There could be no peace on earth. On the other end, you have what the Jew thinks of God. Yahweh is, and what the Jehovah's Witness thinks, is a single individual. Or Allah, who is not the God of the Bible, by the way, but we don't have time to go into that. Allah is a single individual. Now we've got unity, but we have no diversity. What does that mean? Before this God, if he's a single individual, created any beings, he was incomplete. He couldn't love. He couldn't fellowship. He couldn't commune. But the Bible says God is love. The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. I can do nothing except the Father commands me and so forth. Does that mean that Jesus is less? No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, for example, when it says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will not speak of Himself. Now, I used to think way back there, these people, they talk too much about the Holy Spirit because it says the Holy Spirit won't talk about Himself. No, that's not what it says. It says He will not speak on His own initiative. He will not speak from Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act as one in conjunction, never independently from one another. This is what Jesus is saying. He's totally dependent upon His Father. Now, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has both unity and diversity. God did not need to create any of us. He is complete in Himself. He's the God who is from all eternity. But He's the God who came to this earth as a man, became a man, so that He could represent us. You see, here's the problem. We have offended infinite justice. That requires an infinite penalty. We're finite beings. We could never pay it. We would be lost forever. This is an eternal sentence. We would be separated from God forever and ever and ever without any hope. God is infinite. He became a man because He's man and God. He didn't cease to be God. He'll never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. Because of who He is, He was able to pay the infinite penalty in our place. And having paid that penalty, and that penalty having been accepted of the Father. See, folks, you can get very sentimental about the cross and the physical sufferings of Jesus, and that's well and good, but that's not going to save you. The physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross would only add to your condemnation, because that's what we did to Him. Where does our salvation come from? Isaiah 53, it pleased Yahweh to bruise Him. Thou hast put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He will see His seed, He will prolong His days, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. He who knew no sin was made sin. Can't even understand that. He became the very thing that He hated. He took the punishment that all sin deserved. That's why He wept in the garden. He wasn't afraid of having nails driven in His hands. And He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that man can be saved, don't make me go through with this. And you know what the answer was? There's no other way. And He paid the penalty. And when He paid the penalty, He didn't just expire on the cross. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. And as He gave His Spirit into His Father's hands, He cried with a loud voice and triumph, Tetelestai! It is finished! And they stamped that on documents, promissory notes, and so forth. In His day, that meant paid in full. And He paid that penalty in full, and that is the only way that God can forgive you, that He can be just and forgive sinners. We didn't get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at it once again real fast. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. One. The word there in the Hebrew is echad. It doesn't mean a singularity, it means a unity. And you will find that word in Genesis 2, verse 24, where it says, the man and the woman became one flesh. This is a unity, not a singularity, the word echad. 2 Samuel 2:25. I mean, there's a number of places, I'll just give you a couple of them. It says, Benjamin joined themselves under Joab, and they became one troop. A lot of soldiers became echad, one troop. It's not singularity, it is a unity. And this is the God of the Bible. This is the incredible God who became a man. You know, When man sinned, he was thrown out of the garden. You remember that? And God put a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. It's not that God was vindictive. He wasn't saying that man's never going to have life again. What God was saying was, you are going to have to pass this sword. Man must be put to death. There is no way out of it because God said it. You know, if after God tells Jesus there's no other way, and Jesus suffers for our sins, and then God lets people in some other way, that is a slap in the face to Jesus. Furthermore, you couldn't believe anything else God says. He's gone back on his word. It's a horrible thought. I'll leave you to meditate upon it. God will be glorified in those who are in hell. I hate to say that. Why? Because he loves them. He didn't want them there. Hell was prepared. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. He provided salvation for them. He pleaded with them. He offered them forgiveness. They went there out of their own stubborn rebellion. Well, then how does that glorify God? Because he didn't knuckle under like granddaddies do or grandmas, you know. Okay, I'll give you another chance. God said, there is a penalty, and there is one way of salvation. Now, won't you let God be God? Doesn't he have the right to make the rules? And he is just, and this is perfect justice. You want to pervert God's justice? Why not accept the penalty that Christ has provided? Why not acknowledge that God is true? Why not take the one way Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I was sitting next to a young man, a very brilliant young man, MBA from Harvard. He said, when I was in high school, I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I don't believe anymore. I said, well, tell me, who is Jesus? Oh, I think he was a good man. I said, you can't say Jesus was a good man. He claimed to be God. He said he would rise from the dead. He said he would come again. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He claimed to be the only way. Now, he's either a lunatic who really believes this but is wrong, or he is a liar. But don't you call him a good man. You've got to face what Jesus said. Because he said, the words that I have spoken will judge you in that day. I'm being a little bit stern, but I want to be tender as well, because God loves us. And his way is best. And you know, Christians dishonor God often. I've seen people come forward, dedicate their lives to the Lord, and then later they rededicate. It's like God is the villain and they're the heroes. You know, God, you're so mean, but you know, if I don't do it your way, you'll drop me into hell. So I'm going to knuckle down and surrender and live this straight-laced, narrow-minded, sober and sad, self-denying Christian life and miss out on all the fun so that I might get a reward in heaven. And you are dishonoring God. Does he really love you? Is he smarter than you? Is his way best? Can you submit to him? And if you've never opened your heart to Christ, you've never understood, there was no other way, folks. You tell me, Buddha didn't die for your sins. Buddha said, don't come to me with your sins. I got my own to worry about. Buddha said, don't follow me. I don't know the way. I'm just trying to find it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Confucius didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't. There aren't even any prophecies for them. The Bible is full of prophecies of this God who would come and who came. And I wanted to give you some of them, but I didn't even get to them. I'm sorry about that, because it takes me an hour to warm up, and they don't quite give me that much time. But I think you know the prophecies. We can't prove Jesus is the Messiah, because he fulfilled the prophecies. And listen, if Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies, don't you believe in him? But he did. And you have no excuse for not believing, because he's given you all the evidence. We didn't give it to you this morning, But we could give it to you. You can look it up in the Bible for yourself. So I would just encourage those of you who are here, look, you don't negotiate with God. You don't dialogue with God and say, now, God, I don't like this. This is too narrow-minded and dogmatic. I mean, how come? There's got to be some other way. God, I've been trying to do the best I could. You know, you stand before a judge. You just got a ticket for speeding. And you say to the judge, well, Judge, I know I was speeding the other day, but I've driven that section of freeway more times within the speed limit than I have exceeding it. Now, wouldn't my good deeds outweigh my bad? You think an earthly judge will buy that? You think the eternal, omnipotent, holy, just God will buy that? When he's given you every opportunity to be forgiven because he paid the penalty? Well, you say, Judge, I promise you Scout's honor. Let me off this time. I'll never, ever, ever break the law again. What does the judge say? If you never break the law again, you are only doing what the law requires. You don't get extra credit for that. Now, what are we going to do about the fact you already broke the law? You cannot make up for already breaking the law by keeping the law in the future, even if you could do it perfectly. We've got to deal with this. The ticket's been written out. There is a penalty that has to be paid, and it can't be paid by keeping the law in the future. So I don't know what your hope is this morning. One day you stand before God. You know, once upon a time, it may be hard for you to realize, but I was younger than any of you here today. And I don't know where this time went. And it would be the same with all of you. If the Lord tarries, which I think he's going to take us out of here, that is his own, soon. So, I would just, but I'm not trying to talk into anything. It has to be the Holy Spirit who has spoken to you through his word, which is essential for spiritual life. You've got to be born of the word of God, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto us, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, rose again the third day. He's the only one that could do it. You believe that, and you are born of the Spirit of God. I'm going to pray just a simple prayer, and then we're done. Something like I prayed 63 years ago when I met Christ. You could just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you claim to be. I believe you are God who became a man. You died for my sins. You paid the penalty that I couldn't pay. You rose from the dead. You're seeking an entrance into my heart. You said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in. Lord, I open the door. Come in now into my heart. Thank you for dying for my sins. Lord, I pray for any who prayed that prayer. They may have felt you come in. They may have felt nothing. We don't go by feelings. We go by your promise. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to be your witnesses and to take this word of truth, this word of the gospel, and to share it with others so that they can have eternal life as the free gift from you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.